invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me, if you will, please, to the letter to the Galatians, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 4. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 4. Paul, writing to the brethren at Galatia, says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Through the prophet Malachi, God said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is actually one of the final prophecies concerning the Messiah, or the anointed one of God, which was promised from the time that God said to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan and the woman's seed were to be at enmity with one another. Yet, who was going to be victorious? Well, the seed of woman was going to be victorious. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You will inflict a minor injury on him. Well, he will inflict a major blow on you. And that's exactly what God prophesied. And Malachi says that this was going to come to pass. Paul says it came at the time that God had set it to come, that is, in the fullness of time. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about the messenger who was sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 3, the first three verses, we're told that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, as we noticed in our reading, many people questioned who he was. Who is this John? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Who is he? Well, that makes us wonder, well, now, who exactly was the promised one that was spoken of by the prophets? And when did he come to this earth? And what was the purpose of his coming? Well, these are some of the questions that we want to explore in the lesson this afternoon, in keeping with the subject that was assigned to us. First of all, we're going to ask the question, who was the promised one? Well, John said, "I'm not him." So that takes care of that. But John is characterized here as the one who was preparing the way for the Lord. In Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we're told that John preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, whoever this person was that he was talking about, John recognized him as being mightier than himself. And when questioned why he was baptizing, he said, "You know, John, if you're not the Christ, why are you baptizing?" John said in John 1, 26 and 27, "I baptize by water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose." Now notice this. John says, whoever this was, he was standing among them. Whenever John said those words. In this same context, we're going down to verses 29 through 34, and we find John the next day saw Jesus coming toward him. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So here we have it. This promised one is Jesus of Nazareth. There is no doubt about it. Well, now we know who he is. But the question is, when did he come to earth? When did he come to this earth? Well, in order to answer this, we need to consider whether or not the coming of this Jesus of Nazareth corresponds with Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And for this, we turn to the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 and down at verse 44. And you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had seen an image in his dream, and he didn't understand just exactly what it meant. It troubled him, and finally, Daniel came and interpreted it for him by the power of God. But now Daniel, in Daniel 2:44, said, In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, that's a messianic prophecy, isn't it? No question about it. Now, looking at each of the world kingdoms represented in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we find that the Roman Empire is represented by the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom was described as being the legs of iron and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, in the days of these kings, that is, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Well, now, when did Jesus come to this earth and take on the form of a man? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So, we're in the days of those kings. Caesar Augustus was one. Then going on down now to Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn here that the birth of Jesus falls in the time frame of the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So we have the right time period, and the declaration that was made by John seems to be accurate. But are there any other clues that might tell us more about this Jesus? Well, yes, there are. By virtue of inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, we find that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this passage shows us that the birth of Jesus was not only miraculous in nature, but once again was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 7 verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the same name that is quoted over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, where we read here, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Now, did you get that? The virgin shall bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember how he was conceived? By the Holy Spirit. He is God with us. This is the reason why Jesus alone is referred to as the only begotten of the Father. Now remember, the proposition that we were discussing here says, why did God send his only begotten Son to the earth? When and why? Well, we need to understand what we mean by only begotten Son here. In John chapter 1, verse 14, verse 18, John 3 and verse 16, and also verse 18, and 1 John 4 and verse 9, we find this term used with reference to Jesus. Thayer says that it refers to one who, in the sense in which he himself is the Son of God, has no brethren. Adam is referred to as a son of God. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He has no brethren. Another reference source says, pertaining to what is unique in the sense of being the only one of the same kind or class. Unique. Only. He was the only one of his kind. This is from the Greek English lexicon based on semantic domain. The only one of his kind. Now, what was the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus? John said, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." That's exactly who he was. And that's exactly who he claimed to be. Now that we've established this, let's talk a little bit more about his purpose in coming. What was his purpose in coming to this earth? We probably could just make the lesson short and go home and just look at Matthew 1:21. But you know good and well I'm not going to do that. I have a lot more to say about this. In Matthew 1:21, though, we're told that she shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this statement right here about Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, is part of the mystery that had been kept secret from the time that the world began, that Paul referred to over here in Romans 16, verse 25. It's part of that mystery, or part of that secret. Jesus expressed his purpose in coming himself in Luke 19 and 10 when he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what he came for. But you know, that brings up another question. And that question is, how was he going to save the lost? You know, like many people today, the disciples of Jesus had a lot of misconceptions about his plan to save mankind. And this was very evident when the apostles asked Jesus in Acts 1 and verse 6, prior to his ascension, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What were they asking? Well, they still had this concept that somehow Jesus was going to take over the government of Israel as king and sit on David's literal throne and make it possible for them to throw off the shackles of Rome and to be a great nation once again under God. But this was not what Christ came to earth for. That's not what he came. And he made it clear, actually, when he spoke to Pilate in John 18:36, he just flat out told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus never intended to reign in an earthly kingdom, ever. And we could preach a whole lesson on that. He would be violating Old Testament prophecy. He'd be violating Old Testament scripture. He never intended to reign on earth in an earthly kingdom. Well, if he wasn't going to do that, then how was he going to save the lost? Well, to get the answer to this, we're going to go back to the Psalms and go back to Psalm 16 and read verses 8 through 10. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is a part of the mystery that was kept secret. People read this and they thought, what is David talking about? What is David talking about here? This has to be something to do with the Messiah. And lo and behold, in Acts chapter 2, on the first Pentecost, after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, Peter quoted this very same prophecy. Now, since Acts chapter 2 in context tells us that Peter and the 11 were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm sorry, but I forgot that verse. It's chapter 2, verse 4. In case you want to write that down, chapter 2, verse 4. We have to wonder, to whom does Peter apply the prophecy from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10? It's very important, isn't it? So let's read it. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. After quoting the prophecy from the Psalms, he says, Now, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, when David said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, that sure can't apply to him. He's dead, buried, and turned to dust. But, he said, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, David knew that. And that's what he was talking about, folks. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see it? David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ whenever he said this right here. That's what he was talking about according to Peter right here. And this Jesus God has raised up. That's what he was talking about right there, was resurrection, wasn't it? He said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. There it is. He was talking about Jesus. He was talking about Jesus. God made Jesus, the crucified, both Lord and Christ. It is the fulfillment of all that was said of him by the prophets. And now the mystery is unfolded for all to see. It is no longer hidden. It is no longer a mystery. Now we get it. Now we get it. But that brings us to the question of who are the people of God today then? Well, we talked about Adam and Eve being the people of God then, and Noah and his family being the people of God in their time. We talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and talked about the Israelites. But who are the people of God today? Well, I'll give you a hint. In Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, we are told that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every evil, every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, let's analyze that for a moment. Who are the people of God today? They are his own special people. Now, let's go backwards now. What kind of people are they? They are purified for him. And they are redeemed from every lawless deed. You know, just take this verse backwards now. Take it backwards. Okay? He gave himself for us that we might be redeemed. Now go backwards. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Of course we're looking forward to that. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one who purified us. We ought to look for that. And how should we live in this present age? Godly. We should live righteously. We should live soberly. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And that's what the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. You see that? You just go right back up the verse. Now we know who the people of God are. Now we know. Now, let's see if that's consistent with what we read over in 1 Peter 2. We touched on this just a little bit this morning and by way of reference. But I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 10. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, talking about Christians, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he is the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Do you remember the kind of people that God was seeking amongst the Israelites? You remember what it said? He wanted them to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what he wanted. Now Peter says this is what the people he was writing to were. A chosen generation, his own special people. Now, what purpose do they serve? That they may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now, just a moment. What does that mean? You were not a people. You didn't exist. There were Jews, there were Gentiles. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. That was it. But now, we're not talking about Jews. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're talking about a people that never existed before. That's the people of God that we read about in Romans at the end of our lesson this morning. Remember that? They are the ones who are Jews, who are circumcised of heart. Some were Gentiles, some were Jews, but the real people of God. That's who these people are. They are before were a people, but now they are a people. Before they had not obtained mercy, but now they've obtained mercy. That's who the people of God are today. And that's what we're going to be talking about all week long. What are the attributes of these people? How do you become one of them? How do you stay strong and not become weak? That's what the whole series of lessons is about. And they are important to every single one of us. And they're important to others too. We learn then from this lesson, without any doubt, that Christ gave himself to purify us as his own special people. And, listen to this now, as a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, we are God's special people. What does that mean? It means we are the people of God. That's exactly what it means. The people of God. Now, I couldn't find a chart in here. I wanted to put it in here so bad. The one of how God's people fall away. For some reason, I couldn't get it to come across. But that's okay. I'm going to talk about it anyway. Remember this morning, we talked about how God's people don't remain faithful very long. And before too long, they start drifting away and they leave God behind. We need to take heed and take warning. It doesn't matter how faithful we are today. It doesn't matter how strong we are today. We, like Eve, are being tempted every day that we live to be drawn away from God. And just like the people in the days of Noah were being tempted to be drawn away from God. Just like the Israelites of old are being tempted to be drawn away from God and to other gods. Idols. So we need to be on guard and not let it happen to us.